So, we are coming to the end of the section of the Westminster Larger Catechism on the sacraments. So this will be the final question, or questions, 176 and 177. And what they do is they kind of summarize what we've said about both of the sacraments so far. There have been a lot of questions, a lot of waters under the bridge. And I think the divines are here just trying to settle us back down, review what we've said in a brief form, and consider the ways that these sacraments function in the same way, and also some important ways in which these sacraments are different. So it is kind of a review section. So what I'll be doing is just kind of quickly going through question 176, the similarities. This is mainly review. We've covered each of these things already in previous questions, so I'm just going to summarize it and look at the scripture passages again. But then I think it's given us the similarities so that we can see the differences between the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and see why these differences are here and see how each of the sacraments function. And then I'll probably spend a little more time with the application, just because it's a controversy I'm sure you've heard of and are bound to run into in Reformed circles, with this practice of infant or toddler communion within Reformed churches and the arguments for it. So we'll briefly look at the similarities, we'll go through the differences, and then we'll spend some time on the application. Because if any place in the standards where it's clear that we're not to practice it, it's here at question 177. So we'll spend some time on it, since I know that's a controversy that's been with the church for a while and created some confusion, and so we'll look at it. But the question that was on my mind when I looked at these two questions to teach was a very real and practical question, that especially the advocates of toddler communion would raise, and that's that as I am a covenantal Presbyterian parent, not wanting to withhold any spiritual blessing to my children, am I wrong in withholding the Lord's Supper? And furthermore, as an elder of this church, am I being inconsistent somehow in saying that children are allowed the new covenant sacrament of baptism, and yet for some reason too young or not allowed the new covenant sacrament of the Lord's Supper? And so it's a very real question for me. I want to honor God, and I want to see my children salvation, and I want to see them grow in Christ. And so if I'm doing something wrong, I wanted to know. And so, and I'm sure it's a very real question for many of you as well. So this is a great place in our standards that help us to wrestle with this question a little bit and give real meat to the traditional Reformed practice that we hold to here. And that is that we withhold communion from children who are not of age and ability to discern the body and the blood of Christ. So that we learn that there are certainly similarities, and we don't want to lose those between the sacraments, but there are important differences. And these seem to me to be God-intended differences. He gave the baptism for one reason, or reasons, and the Lord's Supper for another, though they are similar. And so this will help us review what we've seen so far. The Catechism does this elsewhere, reviewing, if you remember, question 77, where it talks about sanctification and justification. It does the same kind of thing. It says, how do these two things differ? And so there, where there's a lot of controversy and differences of practice and theology, it asks, well, how are they different? They are connected, but they are different. And if we understand how they're different, we can avoid some errors in our thinking and in our practice. And so also, not only that, hopefully it will show us, you know, God's reasons for these things, His wisdom in giving us both of the sacraments. So that's where we're going. So like I said, first of all, we're going to go over the similarities And it's going to be pretty quick because you'll see it's very familiar material. But the similarities come in question 176 of the Catechism. So I'll just briefly run through the similarities and we'll hit the proof text. And we'll move along unless you have questions or comments. Feel free to raise your hand and jump in. But question 176 says, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree? And the answer is the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree, and that first of all, the author of both is God. And so this has been a point that we have made previously, but it cites Matthew 28:19, which is the institution of baptism by Jesus Christ Himself. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then also Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper and Paul's repetition of this in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And so what we're saying here is what we said before, is that in every sacrament, men or even the church as ministers of Christ's power do not come up with sacraments. We do not invent them. Christ Himself must expressly and directly institute a practice for it to be a sacrament. And so that's what the Catechism is reminding us here. And it's true of both baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we have seen. Secondly, moving along, the spiritual part, it says, of both is Christ and His benefits. And it cites Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 10. So Romans 6 says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? And so here we have the union of baptism with the benefit of being baptized into Christ's death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so Paul is calling on these Christians to draw upon their baptism, to understand what has happened to them and the reason they have been baptized. And one of the reasons and one of the great strengths of baptism is our fight against sin. To remember that we've been buried with Christ and raised in newness of life, and we're dead to sin. We've left it in the grave and we can walk on with newness of life. And so in the sacrament of baptism, we receive Christ and His benefit. Same of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So in very clear terms, uniting the Lord's Supper to the very communion that we have with Christ. That if we receive it by faith, by God's grace, we not only receive bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, but we're actually communing with Christ. Okay? So it's not just drinking and eating, but communing with our living Savior. And for the same reason, he calls them to draw upon the Lord's Supper. In the fight against sin there in 1 Corinthians 10, you'll remember there was a controversy about the Christians eating at the table in the context of this sacrificial meal to idols. And he says, how can you eat at the table with Christ and also at the table with idols? You know, how can you commune with Christ and commune with demons, basically? And so we see in that way too that Christ and His benefits are given to us in both the Lord's Supper and in baptism. Certainly similar in that way. Also, they are seals of the same covenant, it says. It says both are seals of the same covenant, and it cites Romans 4:11. And he received the circumcision, the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And compared with Colossians 2:12, that we're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And so the point here is just drawing our attention to the fact as baptism comes along as that initiating and engrafting sacrament of the new covenant that replaced circumcision and fulfilled circumcision. It's now a sign of the covenant of grace. And it's in that new covenant administration of that same covenant of grace from the Old Testament. And the same with Matthew 26, 27 to 28. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." So there it is, my blood of the New Testament. So this is now a new covenant administration of this covenant of grace, Christ is saying. And it's the covenant of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So both are instituted by Christ in the new covenant, and both are signs and seals of that same covenant of grace that has run throughout Scripture. So that too is how these sacraments are similar, signs and seals of the same covenant. Next, moving along quickly, the administrator of the covenant. And we've hit all these before, I know. It's just highlighting again that it's not any kind of power or authority or intention of the one giving the sacrament. But nevertheless, it is ministers of God's word that are to administrate the sacraments. And so it cites Matthew 28 again about the institution that Christ is telling his disciples. You go and teach all nations, and as you do, you're baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul, speaking with apostolic authority, says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." So you have this clear ministerial function of Paul and the apostles, receiving something from Christ, delivering it unto you. And 1 Corinthians 4:1, this is where Paul uses that phrase that we, talking about the apostles and the ministers of God, that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Okay? And so they are the ones to dispense the sacraments. And all of these kind of coupled with Hebrews 5:4, which harkens back to the Old Testament and the priesthood, and saying that, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." And so we've gone through this before, but the basic point is that when Christ ascended, he gave various gifts to his church. He did not make every single person in the church exactly the same. He did not make everybody a minister of the word. He didn't make everybody a teacher, but he gave different gifts for the body, and there are different duties, just as there were in the Old Covenant, as there are in the New Covenant. Different duties of his officers of his church, of the people in the church, that are fitting for that office. And so that's the point that's being made. And no man should just assume these things willy-nilly and just decide that he's going to start doing these things, preaching the Word of God or ministrating the sacraments. And so with that, we see that that's true of both baptism and the Lord's Supper. The administrator of them both is the same, and that is a minister called by God. Okay? And last but not least is the sacraments' perpetuity. It says these sacraments are to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel and by none other, and to be continued in the church of Christ until his coming. So this too is a way in which they are the same. In the institution of baptism, Christ goes on baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so the notion here is that we're to do these things, teach, spread the gospel all over the world until he comes again. There's no point where we stop until he comes that second time, even unto the end of the world. And that goes for baptism as well as teaching. And the same Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." Okay, pretty clear. The duration of these two sacraments are to carry on until Christ's second coming. And that too is how they are similar. So all things I know that we have seen before, these five things, but they are important, and they do help us to remember the sacraments simply, you know, in a way that they're the same. It's the same author of them, the same person that institutes them. We've done the same length of time. The administration is done by the same person. And so it helps us, you know, review them in our minds a little better, to remember them a little better. And that's why, you know, we call these things sacraments and not other ordinances. Okay? So, whatever we're going to say later about the differences or about paedo communion or infant communion, we don't want to say that these things are different in every single way. Okay? There are similarities, and you don't want to overstate the position of our church. So, are there any questions on that? I know it was review material, things that we've all gone over before. Okay. So, they are similar, but they are not identical. Okay. And so, question 177 turns to how the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper are different. And the first difference is the frequency. It says the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once. And it's the same kind of proof text that we've seen before, so I won't go through them again. But we do not rebaptize people in the church. Okay, even when they're coming from another tradition where they nevertheless have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, we don't then find it necessary to rebaptize them. They've already been baptized. Or, as was the case when I was growing up in an evangelical church, that kind of every time you thought that you truly believed this time, you were then baptized again. And I knew people that were baptized at least a few times because they weren't quite sure the other times, and so they felt the need to be baptized again. And we don't do that, obviously, because we baptize infants. And that is just a sign of their engrafting into the Church of God, not to be repeated and not necessary to be repeated. Unlike the Lord's Supper, which is done often or frequently, as our standards say again and again. Remember, this is the covenantal renewal ceremony that we talked about. So we're renewing, we're reminding us of who God is as our King and as our Savior, reminding us that Christ has died for us, truly died for us, who is taking the bread and drinking the wine. As surely as I eat these things and drink this cup, I know that Christ has died for me. And we need to be reminded of that again and again. We don't need the sign of engrafting and regeneration, that kind of start to our life, once we have made our profession of faith. That wouldn't make sense to the nature of the sacrament. We need that sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is, as they call it, the sacrament of spiritual nourishment to the soul, to continue on. Okay? So the frequency is the first way in which these sacraments are different, which leads to the sign itself used in the sacraments and the sign's nature, or the sacrament's nature. And so it says that in the answer is to be a sign, baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of regeneration and engrafting into Christ. And so baptism uses water, the Lord's Supper obviously uses bread and wine. And so these two things are different signs representing different spiritual realities, kind of calling to mind different things. They're still part of the same covenant, remember. We're still getting Christ and His benefits. But nevertheless, it's highlighting different benefits. Okay? Matthew 3:11 says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Obviously referring to baptism there. It's a sign of regeneration. That's why we use water. Okay? So, I won't belabor that point, but, you know, bread and wine, or water rather, is obviously a sign for cleansing and for the Holy Ghost, for regeneration throughout Scripture. It's that start of our spiritual life. And bread and wine we see as food and drink. So, representing the nourishment that we need. Okay, so different signs match their particular nature, the nature of the sacrament itself. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Again, okay? So you do need that nourishment to keep going. You don't need to be born again and again and again and again, but you do need the nourishment of the bread and the wine. And this this matches with the type of faith that we need, as we'll see. It's a very active type of participation with the Lord's Supper, whereas baptism may not be active. It could be done to a baby or in a very passive way. And so their sign and natures are different, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And it's just a matter of form and function, really. You know, what's the form that we're using? What kind of signs are we using? And that points us to the function of the sacraments themselves. And what we're saying is that they're different in this way. There's different forms, there's different signs, and there's different functions for them, though they are similar. Okay, any questions or comments before we roll along? Anybody tracking? All right. So therefore, in coming to the last point of the differences, the recipients are going to be different. If the natures are different, if their functions are different, the recipients are going to be different. And so the Catechism clearly says, the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him. And that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. Okay? And so the recipients are different in the plain fact that we baptize infants, but we don't feed infants communion. Okay? So the classic proof text for this is 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 29. And I'll spend some time more on this passage in the next section, but we'll just read it now. Paul says in the administration of the Lord's Supper, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Okay? So that's kind of the classic passage that we turn to when we face this issue of whether or not we should give communion to our infants, is they do not have the ability to examine themselves and therefore would be in danger of eating and drinking judgment on themselves. Okay? So we withhold it from them. I do think there could be more passages and scriptural development. This isn't, in my mind, the argument for our position doesn't just rest on this passage. It rests on a lot more. I would also just call to mind the words of institution themselves, where Christ says, "This do in remembrance of me," for instance. A two-year-old can't do that in remembrance of Christ. But the point is, all of these things, examine yourselves, discern the Lord's body. Take, eat, do. This is a very active type of sacrament. And it's, in my mind, it's essential to the sacrament. If you're not doing these things, I don't see how you are really participating in the sacrament at all. Whereas baptism, you might be active. There might be, especially if you're an adult and you're converted, there might be an active, you know, repent and believe the gospel and be baptized. So you're active before the baptism in that sense, but it's not tied to the nature of baptism. You could be baptized without being, without repenting, without believing if you're a baby. And so I would just argue that this is a very active type of participation in the Lord's Supper, where it can be passive in baptism. What baptism represents, regeneration, cleansing, engrafting into the body of Christ. These things could be done in the past if you're an adult, and then you could be baptized, and it could be done in the future when you come to believe. Whereas the Lord's Supper is more of a continuing growth, an active participation, an active faith, active discerning. And so we can see that there are important differences, and there are reasons why the recipients, therefore, are different of these two sacraments. So are there any questions before we launch into the specific controversy? Okay.
Are you going to address arguments for the Cato Communion side, probably like text, suffer not the little children to come unto me? Or
yeah. Oh, well. They do use that one, and I'll address it. I don't have time to dive into details, but I did want to at least acquaint those of you who didn't know the controversy with it, because you'll probably see it, and also just kind of give a brief overview of the type of dialogue that goes back and forth here, and give you some meat for our position here. So the big argument, of course, is that on the Pado Communion side, or a lot of them, especially in the Reformed churches who would promote this view, which are a minority, they don't really hold to like infant communion. They're trying to equate the Lord's Supper so much with the Passover meal. So they're perfectly fine with saying, till the kid's two or three, there's no reason to stop him from coming to the Lord's Supper, just as long as he can chew and swallow, just like the kids of the Old Testament could do that at the Passover meal, is what they would argue. So that's a big kind of broad set of passages that they'll appeal to, is the Passover meal. So that's why I put up here toddler communion, because that's really what we're talking about. We're just saying there's no reason to withhold it from them. And so scripture passages against Pado communion or toddler communion is, of course, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. And I won't read the whole thing. And we've already really gone over the core of the passages, but we just want to really highlight the point that, what Paul's talking about here really does require some discernment and some knowledge on the part of the participant. It requires saving faith. In this situation where you have this abuse of the Lord's Supper, where people were treating it like a meal and treating it as something common, Paul was scolding them because they were doing it in an unworthy manner, treating which was sacred as common. So he says, when you come together to eat, it's not the Lord's Supper that you come together for at all. You're treating it as you would any other feast, where people are going ahead of other people. The rich were probably going ahead of the poor. People were getting drunk, and to the point where there were no more elements for anyone. And he says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? This is a very important ceremony, sacrament, that the Lord has instituted, not just a meal like this. And so it requires some knowledge. It requires saving faith to be able to discern the body and blood of Jesus. Though, obviously, saving faith doesn't guarantee that you'll be discerning. Nevertheless, it's required, or else you're not eating the Lord's Supper at all. And the Paedo Communion advocates here, they like to point out that this is really your only passage, and that this is talking about a very particular situation. And it's talking about a gross abuse of the Lord's Supper, of which we don't know of today. And furthermore, Paul, since that's true, Paul is obviously directing his warnings to adults who are abusing it, and not to little children who can abuse it. And so that's their argument against this proof text, I guess. But I would just say that it is certainly a particular occasion in which Paul wrote. But nevertheless, it is very broad teaching that Paul gives because of it. And we can cite that for a number of doctrines that we hold in the church. I mean, most all of our doctrines that arise from Scripture arise out of particular arguments, out of particular errors, out of particular abuses. And we're fine as the church drawing broad principles from specific situations. And I see no reason to change that here when Paul's dealing with the abuses of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't make any qualifications. He doesn't talk about children. He's silent on the matter. It was certainly arising from the abuse of adults. But nevertheless, if you look at the reason that Paul gives, namely, the graveness of what's going on here, the fact that this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that you must discern that body, that applies to the adult abusers of the supper here in Corinth. But, I mean, it applies equally to a child, does it not? I mean, that's the same thing that we're saying when we're withholding communion from our children, is that you would be taking it just as a common meal too, for different reasons than the abusive people here were doing it, but nevertheless, that's what you would be doing. And Paul's reason is the same, so I don't even think when looking at the context of Corinth, the children don't apply here. I mean, that's like saying, well, you know, Paul tells us not to be drunk with wine, but he doesn't say that we can't be drunk with something else or be high on drugs. You know, I just naturally see that applying in both places. It's one of those necessary consequences of Scripture. So do you all agree with that? Do you have any comments or questions about that point? That's what they say about that proof text, but I don't see how the proof text fails when it comes to children, because the reason we give is the same reason Paul gives to those who abuse it. They're ignorant, obviously, just like the children would be ignorant. So it's pretty clear in Scripture, and especially from that passage, that we are to withhold it from children who can't do those things. Okay? It's also clear, and I'll go through some more passages, but it's also clear in our standards, what the church has taught. We don't ignore what the church as a whole, the communion of saints, has said and how they've interpreted it. Certainly we can just think about the past several weeks, as Jeff has talked about, from question 170 up through 175, that we are to prepare ourselves for communion. There's a way that we approach it, preparing ourselves. There's things that we think about. Again, this is a very active type of a sacrament. There's things we think about during communion. And there are things and duties that we have after, to review our participation in the sacrament. And all of these things are not said of baptism. They're said of the Lord's Supper. And so clearly the church here is teaching that it just presupposes that you have this faith and this knowledge and this ability to be able to discern the body of Christ. And so children couldn't possibly do any of those things that we've been talking about the past several weeks. And so that's why the The catechism here sums up that in 177, that they must be of years and ability to examine themselves. And it's not only here, it's in the Book of Church Order. And all these things, by the way, would need to be changed if we're going to stay the PCA and still hold to these standards. Obviously, the standards would have to change. And that's what's often proposed by the advocates here. The ones that really come to grips with the standards say that, yes, indeed, I don't agree with the standards. And all I'm saying is they're admitting that, so we can clearly see that the Church is teaching that we should withhold communion from our children. So Scripture seems to suggest that our standards definitely are clear about it. Yes, Scott?
The Book of Church Order, is the language vague with regards to years like it is for the Catechism? In other words, specifying, consensual age.
Yeah, it's chapter 57. If you want to look it up, but it's there, it clearly says that the children are to be examined by the church session, and it's up to their discretion finally to admit or not to admit the child to the Lord's Supper. And so that would just be gone completely, according to the advocate of the Pado Communion. There would be no reason for the session to examine them to see if they're ready. I mean, we wouldn't be qualified at all. I mean, there's nothing special that needs to be done there. So it's pretty clear that it would have to be changed. But yeah, you're right. We're not setting an age on it at the same time. We're not saying 12 years old, you have to go through confirmation class or anything like that. And it's purposely vague, and I'm perfectly comfortable with that. There's different people that mature quickly and some that it takes some time. So, moving along, the history of the Reformed Church and the other side of this debate, again, acknowledges this, that, hey, it's pretty much unanimous across the Reformed tradition that this is out of accord with our system of doctrine, that we do not practice Pado Communion. I think there was one reformer that allowed it, kind of like the Roman Catholic Church allowed it at the Council of Trent, but they never said it was necessary, and it wasn't any kind of a sin to withhold it if you wanted to. It was just allowable type of practice. But other than that, it's been pretty much unanimous. This is mostly something that developed around the 5th century is really where it gained some ground. And really it was the Eastern Church that took off with it. So the Eastern Orthodox that we have today still practice it generally. And it was mainly wrapped up in what we've talked about, that ex opere operato of the sacraments, that the sacraments work just by doing them. It's an automatic thing. If you receive the bread, you've received the body. Okay? It's a one-to-one correlation. And so they're saying, if I receive the bread, I receive the body. If the infant receives the bread, he receives the body. And so that's really where it developed, and that's where it kind of stayed. It started with Cyprian, I think, but stayed on the eastern half of the church, especially after the split in 1054. So after that, in the West, it's pretty much unanimous that they don't practice Pado Communion, and certainly the Reformed onwards are all against it. Calvin said it would be poison to give our children the Lord's Supper rather than a blessing to them because they're not of age and ability to discern. The OPC and the PCA alike have both done study committees which don't hold the same. They don't hold the weight that our standards do, but nevertheless, the position was that we should continue the traditional Reformed practice. And so there have been study committees put to the task. But all that to say that Scripture Our standards clearly teach against it. Church history is certainly on our side, though not the best argument, obviously. Just because we've always done it that way is not a solid argument to continue. But nevertheless, it is helpful and insightful to see what the church universal has said about the practice. So, while they are alike, they are not identical. Any questions before we move to the last part, which is quickly the arguments for it? Again, I don't have time to go into all the arguments, but first of all, just quickly, the paedo-communionists would equate the Lord's Supper with Passover and therefore look to Passover. Who was the recipients? Everyone in the family, supposedly. And so therefore, since the Lord's Supper replaces that, therefore everyone in our family should take the Lord's Supper. You will note, and if you remember the section on what is the Lord's Supper, I talked about that the Lord's Supper was a covenant renewal ceremony. And we looked at Exodus 24, and we saw Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders going up Mount Sinai. And that was this was the Sinaitic covenant where Moses sprinkles blood on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant." That is actually what Christ cites in his institution of the Lord's Supper. So he doesn't cite Passover's institution. He cites this Sinaitic covenant that was not Passover. And so immediately we can see that the Lord's Supper, though certainly Passover was the occasion of it and is certainly connected with the Lord's Supper, that is not all that the Lord's Supper is. And so you can't just go to Passover and see what they did in Egypt. There's obviously more going on there, since Jesus is quoting Exodus 24, a different covenant. And even so, a lot of people don't agree that just everybody took part of Passover, even if you accept that. Calvin, for instance, says that according to Exodus 12:26, when the children were asking why we're doing this, that was actually a requirement to take part of Passover. So it's not perfectly clear that all the children were invited to the meal. And so that's one of their big arguments, to connect it to Passover. The second argument was that Paul was writing to adults, disrupting order in Corinth. And so we've already dealt with that one, but just wanted to mention it here. And thirdly, and I'll deal with this one, because I think it's one of the best and probably would affect us most, who've thought about the issue of paedobaptism and denying our children that sacrament, which we would see as denying them a blessing from God. So their argument basically goes like, if both of these are New Testament covenant of grace sacraments, and we allow our children to the sacrament of baptism, then therefore we should allow our children to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so that's the basic argument. But I would just say that that argument doesn't follow, if you think about it. It's not essential to the nature of the sacrament that every single covenant communion take part of it at all times. Okay, that point has to be proven, and I don't see them proving that point. If we think about God and how He's worked, and they like to quote the Old Covenant, so I'll mainly stick there. But God, He prescribes a lot of things for the covenant community, but only prescribes them for certain people. Not everyone is charged with offering sacrifices, for instance. Not everyone is charged with the blessings and the responsibilities that come with being king of Israel or the high priest. Not everyone is charged even with the same curses that come with covenant breaking. You remember, those who were barred from entering the promised land were those that were 20 years old and up. Okay? So the children were allowed in. And so God, He does this again and again, where He gives certain things to certain people within the covenant community. Just because you're in the covenant community, you've been circumcised, doesn't mean necessarily that you participate in everything that God has to deal with that covenant community at all times. You may have to wait till you get older. You may not participate in it at all. It may be what sex you are, how old you are. Some scripture passages proving this, if you want to jot them down. Offerings in Exodus 30, 14 through 16. and then the covenant meal that we mentioned in Exodus 24, that's Exodus 24, 9 through 11, where Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders went up. And they all beheld God and ate and drank. And so they were given access to this meal because of their particular office. They were representatives of Israel. And so they got surely a blessing that the others didn't, but they also got a responsibility at the same time. And also feast. If you look at Exodus 34, 18 through 25, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Speaking in the context of the Feast of Weeks there. Okay? So all the males go up there for that offering. We could think about circumcision. Okay? That's an obvious Old Covenant sacrament that is not given broadly to every single member, obviously, for good reason. Okay? And so, if the women are not there, does that mean that they are denied blessing in some way? Is that God saying that you're excommunicated from this covenant community? Of course not. That's not at all what we're to gather from those points. The bottom line is that God sometimes calls some people within the covenant of grace to participate in something, be it a feast, be it an offering, be it a sacrament, be it a ceremony or a covenantal meal. And sometimes He doesn't call everyone. Okay? And if that's true and God is consistent in how He acts, then we shouldn't see it as unbiblical or inconsistent if we're saying that we allow children the right, the initiatory sacrament of baptism to show their engrafting into Christ and into His body and into this church, marking them as part of the covenant community, as is appropriate for the nature of that sign. And then at the same time, barring them from the responsibility and everything that would come, the weight of the privilege of coming to the Lord's Supper. Okay, where you must discern the Lord's body. You must examine yourself. You must not see this as just a meal. And that's appropriate to their age, basically. But it's appropriate to their understanding, to their maturity, which often comes with age. And so I don't see that as unbiblical or inconsistent. I actually see the other side as not following through. I mean, their argument just doesn't follow. To say just because it is a new covenant sacrament, therefore everyone in the covenant community should be able to participate. Because that's not what has gone on in Scripture. God is wise at the end of the day, and He gives these sacraments, what we need, Christ and His benefits, in different ways that are appropriate to where we are and to our situation. So, any questions or comments? Okay. We could talk about it more individually if you want. We're about out of time. Let's all close in prayer.